just move this away? No, you haven't misread your bulletin. It does not say Gary Phillips or Louis Belva. Although I've tried to be a good mixture of the two, I did think to wear a tie, but I did not wear my coat. And yes, it is too late to sneak out now, fearing that as the youth pastor, I may preach a message that is overwhelmingly concerned with being relevant at the expense of good exegesis. I'll admit that that's what I wanted to do, but every time I came up with a topic, it was promptly and quickly invalidated and mocked by a Babylon Bee article. So here are some sermon titles that were dismissed. Jesus is the greater Harambe, because Jesus wants to hold you close and he was killed for it. Jesus is the real Rogue One, because Jesus boldly invaded a planet of death, led a group of rebels against an evil empire, and died while stealing Satan's plans to crush the rebellion with one swift stroke. Now that I've effectively lowered your expectations, with the entirety of the Bible at my disposal, I ultimately chose the passage that Bill just read for you, Ephesians 2:1-10, because it's my favorite passage of Scripture. My hope is by the end of our time here this morning, you'll understand why this is my favorite Scripture, and that you too will be encouraged to praise God and give Him glory for all that He has done for us. Jeremy Bentham was a philosopher, among other things, and he is considered the founder of utilitarianism. Now, that is based off of the greatest happiness principle, which states that actions are considered moral when they promote utility and considered immoral when they promote the reverse. He was an interesting figure, to say the least. Apparently, in his will, he left a fortune to a London hospital, but there was one condition. Bentham was to be present at every board meeting. Reportedly, for more than 100 years, the remains of Jeremy Bentham were wheeled into the boardroom every month and placed at the head of the table. His skeleton was dressed with 17th century clothing and a little hat which sat on a wax head. In the minutes of every board meeting, a line read, "Mr. Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting." This was a joke, obviously. Of course, he never voted because he had been dead since 1832. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see that when we were spiritually dead, God made us alive with Christ. We were present, but not voting until God gave us life. Before we dive into the passage, let's clear up some background information here. Ephesians is one of Paul's epistles, but of course, there always seems to be some critics who challenge the authorship of a book of the Bible, and Ephesians is no exception. Despite the fact that the epistle begins with the words, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God," some think that this is a copycat letter, specifically of Colossians, with its similar style and its theme of reconciliation. The reason the authorship is questioned is because it's considered the least personal of Paul's letters. You know, what I mean is that Paul isn't addressing a specific issue like he does with his other letters. For example, 1 Corinthians deals with problems of division and sexual immorality. His letters to the Thessalonians, among his many of his other letters, deals with false teaching. But there's no specific problem that Paul's addressing here. It also lacks a personal greeting like chapter 16 of Romans or chapter 4, verses 10 to 17 of Colossians, which would be strange since Paul didn't start the church in Colossae, and therefore he wasn't intimately acquainted with that audience. But from Acts 19, we know that he spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, so he should know them pretty well. However, the detached nature of the letter is less likely attributed to questions about who the author is, and more likely to attribute to who he's writing to. You may ask, what do you mean? Doesn't the letter clearly say in verse 2, "to the saints who are in Ephesus"? Well, many scholars seem to think that the reason the letter is less personal to a church that he should have known really, really well is that it's most likely a circular letter that Paul wrote to Gentile believers in the churches of southwestern Asia Minor, of which Ephesus would be the most prominent city. In fact, some of the earliest and most trusted manuscripts don't even include the phrase, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So Paul's intended audience then was not likely a specific congregation, but rather the church in general. So go ahead and turn to chapter, if you're probably already in Ephesians, but we're going to look at chapter 1 for a second. Paul begins his letter by reminding his readers of the many spiritual blessings that we share in Christ. He speaks of their adoption into the family of God in verse 5, the forgiveness of their sins and their redemption with the Father in verse 7, their inheritance in verse 11, and their seal and guarantee of that inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit, in verse 13. Paul goes on to pray for his readers, and follow along with me as I read from verses 16 to 23. He prays that they would understand and comprehend those blessings. Says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He prays that his readers would know the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. He prays that they would comprehend those spiritual blessings in Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul explains the truth of the forgiveness of sins and redemption in Christ, one of those spiritual blessings that he mentions in more detail. So that brings us to our text. And we're going to begin at verse 1. It says, and you were dead. Stop right there for a moment. It's easy to pass over that simple statement, you were dead. By you, he's referring to Gentile believers in Asia Minor, but he goes on in verse 3 to include we all and like the rest of mankind to indicate that this is the status of everyone before coming to know Christ as Lord. He's not just singling out one demented and deranged segment of society here. This is the diagnosis. We were spiritually dead. He says in chapter 4, verse 18, that we were alienated from the life of God, cut off from true, eternal, spiritual life given and sustained by God. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, I don't know any Greek. I haven't done that study yet. But the scholars of commentaries that I study do. So if I'm wrong here, Gary will give me the stink eye. The Greek case here indicates that the sphere or realm in which something or someone exists. What does that mean? It means that we're not dead because we've committed sins, but because we are in sin. Trespasses and sins here isn't referring to individual acts that we've done, but it is referring to the existence of a person apart from God. For example, one doesn't become a thief after he steals. Instead, he steals because he's already a thief. We don't become sinners once we commit a sin. We sin because we're already sinners. This is our starting point. We aren't spiritually killed, so to speak. We're dead to begin with. He says, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, indicating to his readers that this is what they used to be, but are not any longer. And that term walked is going to come up later in this exhortation. In verse 2, Paul goes on to tell us what life is like for a dead man walking, or those who are present but not voting. He says they followed the course of this world, meaning the world's system of values and morality, or lack thereof. And that course follows the leading of the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. At any point in history, man has been in basic agreement about what is right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable, valuable and worthless. And as history moves along, those things can be specifically fluid, but they always have one thing in common. They go against the divine perspective of God. An example from the present would be the LGBTQLMNOP agenda. Something that's been considered wrong and unacceptable behavior for millennia is now not only accepted, but celebrated. In contrast, slavery was considered acceptable for a long time. But for the last 200 years or so, at least in our country, it's considered unacceptable and immoral. Before Christ, we moved along with this ebb and flow of morality to which man saw fit to suit him for a particular time. We followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air. Paul calls these dead people sons of disobedience at the end of verse 2. A Jewish phrase that indicates that they all belong to this same family of rebels against God. And Paul, a Jew, reminds his readers in verse 3 that we all, not just Gentiles in Asia Minor, but all Gentiles and Jews, lived like this. We were all once a part of that family, and Satan, the one who sets the course of this world, isn't just trying to get you to commit evil acts, but he wants you to think and believe evil things, especially about God. That's why Paul includes not only the desires of the body, but also the mind. Paul concludes this section by saying that all men were by nature children of wrath. All men are compelled to do the things that we just mentioned because of their status as dead men, men who are eternally separated from God. And because of this, they're destined to have God's wrath poured out on them. In some ways, God's wrath comes as natural consequences for violating his principles. Galatians 6:7 says, "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." For example, if we're sexually immoral, we may have contracted a sexually transmitted disease. If we are violent or angry, we may receive the hatred and resistance of those around us. But for every non-Christian, God's wrath is ultimately poured out in direct divine judgment after death, physical death, that is. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And for the non-Christian, that is a terrifying reality. 2 Peter 3:7 says, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Their separation from God is then eternal." Before we move on, though, we must go back and address Paul's use of that word, dead, in verse 1, because there are implications by the use of that word that we haven't covered yet. Dead people can do nothing to change their condition. Something or someone without life cannot give life to themselves because they cannot give anything. They cannot do anything. They're dead. Death is the absence of life, and where there's no life, none can be given. This is the same rational argument that can be applied to the origins of life. Life cannot exist from nothing. So just as physical life cannot exist where it has not been given, spiritual life, indeed eternal life, cannot exist where it has not been given. John MacArthur says, "A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life." Ephesians 2:1-3 presents a hopeless picture for the non-Christian. Paul then records two of the sweetest words known to the Christian: "But God." Just when things couldn't look any bleaker, God intervenes. His mercy restrains his wrath. He refrains from punishing us though we are sinners. God's mercy, his great love, his rich grace, and his kindness are what prompts him to look upon our helpless state and come to our rescue. Verses 4 to 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here Paul reminds his readers of what he just finished saying in verses 1 to 3, that God did this for us even when we were dead in our trespasses. We haven't gotten to chapter 5 in our study of Romans yet, but Paul echoes the same sentiment there when he says in verse 6, For while we were still sinners, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing in your status, dead, prompted God to do this for you. Only through the love he has for you has he acted mercifully toward you, using his power to give you life where you had none. God's initiative and his sovereign action stand in wonderful contrast to verses 1 to 3. Paul goes on in verse 5 to 7 to complete his dichotomic illustration, which John Piper, in one of his sermons on this passage, helps us to see. We have three contrasts in status. Number one, from verse 1, we were dead in sin, but God made us alive with Christ. Verse 5. Number 2, from verse 2, we were captive to the prince of the power of the air and enslaved to the course of this world, but God raised us with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. Verse 6. Number 3, from verse 3, we were children of wrath and deserving of an eternity in the torments of hell, but God, instead of pouring out wrath, we'll spend eternity showing the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Brothers and sisters, this is wonderful news. It's good news. Now let's take a look at each one of these contrasts in reverse order. So we'll actually be starting by point 3 in your notes under that three contrasts in status. We're going to start at number 3. So first, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Instead of the wrath and eternal judgment that we were destined to, God now gives his wonderful grace. Paul makes sure that we don't miss the point by including the phrase, in kindness toward us. God's immense kindness in his grace is given where once stood his wrath. We were children of wrath, but God will show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us for eternity. Second, God raised us up with Christ. It is God's power that is on display here. Remember that the idea of God's power that Paul talks about at the end of chapter 1 leads us into this section. It's God's power that he is emphasizing. The same power that raised Christ from the physical grave is the same power that raised you from the spiritual, eternal grave, which is hell. And ours is the greatest rags to riches story of all. We were once slaves to sin, captive to Satan, but God has now seated us with Christ in heaven. Of course, we're not physically in heaven right now. That isn't what Paul means here. But it does mean that our hearts have been put in heaven. Although we remain here on earth, it is heaven that holds our affections. This is a foreign land to us now, but heaven keeps calling us home to eternity. It's why Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We've gone from being slaves to heirs with the King of Kings. Third, God made us alive with Christ. This is the doctrine of regeneration, and it cannot be overemphasized. Christianity is not about becoming a nicer person. It's about becoming a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are new creations. I like to listen to the Eric Metaxas Show podcasts. And the other day, his guest was Rosaria Butterfield. You've probably heard her name mentioned from time to time in a message. If you're unfamiliar with her story, she was a professor of women's studies and an ardent feminist and gay rights activist. And in researching a book that she was writing on the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view, your head around that for a second, she became friends with a pastor. And in her studying the Bible and her conversations with this pastor preparing to write this book, she came to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is and became a Christian. So that's the world that she came from. And she said in the interview that the gospel doesn't just make you a kinder, gentler version of yourself, but instead you died to your old self and you were raised anew with Christ. So when you become a Christian, you are not simply improving upon yourself to make yourself better. You're trusting Christ in making you a new person altogether, giving you true life for the very first time. Our greatest need as a people who are spiritually dead is to be given life. It's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You were dead, but God made you alive with Christ. And now we come to the heart of Paul's gospel in verses 8 and 9. It captures the essence of some of the great thoughts that he develops in Romans and Galatians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result so that no one may boast. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. Everything that has happened to the believer is a result of God's immeasurable grace. We are saved by grace, saved from death and given life. We're saved from slavery to sin and Satan, and adopted as sons through Jesus. We are saved from wrath and given mercy and love and kindness and grace. Indeed, grace is on the mind of Paul throughout this entire text. And he says that faith, that grace comes through faith. This is the human response to what God has done for us. Belief. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. But even faith is not our own doing. It isn't a work. It is a gift. God's gift to a dead world. In fact, the grammar suggests that all of verse 8 is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Everything that Paul has laid out up to this point in chapter 2 is a gift from our Heavenly Father. This divine gift cannot be earned, according to verse 9. If so, you'd have something to boast about, but you didn't earn this gift. God gave it as a gift of grace, so that he receives all glory in salvation, not you. Every attempt to affirm oneself before God by boasting in one's own achievement is excluded, according to Romans 3:27. I love Christmas. You probably do too. I love the songs we sing. I love seeing all the decorations, but not before Thanksgiving. I don't know when Walmart decided to put Christmas decorations out in September, but they need to stop. And I love the gifts, not so much receiving the gifts, but I love giving gifts to my family. I love seeing their reactions when they open their gifts. But no matter how excited children may get over a gift that they received this Christmas, it's still an imperfect, flawed gift given by an imperfect, flawed person. Another thing I love about Christmas is our Advent devotion that we do as a family. Each day as we go through this devotion, we're reminded that the greatest gift ever given was Jesus. This is the true meaning of Christmas, that Christ came into the world to die for sinners, so that God would have a people who would value the riches of his kindness forever. Are you one of those? Paul isn't done here. In verse 10, he says that we are God's workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship here is likely where we get the word poem, and it refers to any work of art. Painting, sculpture, music, etc. This word's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Things that have been made is where the word is used. And it's referring to material creation here. The heavens and earth display the glory of God's material creation. In Ephesians 2:10, this word describes a new spiritual creation. Saved sinners declare the glory of God's spiritual creation. Not only are we new spiritual creations, but God created us for good works. Not by our good works, but for good works. The Reformers used to say it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. We are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that does work. Works are the fruit of salvation. The fruit of God's new spiritual creations declare his glory, so that when people look at our good works, they will say, that is a work of God. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Martin Luther, in his work on Romans, describes the relationship between faith and works like this. Faith, however, is a divine work in us. It changes us. It makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Ghost. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. The natural inclination of one who has new life in Christ is to do good works everywhere to the glory of God. Paul adds in verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Again, Paul gives us a before and after. Remember in verse 2, he said that we once walked in trespasses and sins. Now we are to walk in good works. This forms bookends to our text. So we've completed the loop. So how do we respond to these truths? If you do not consider yourself to be a Christian, if you've not faithfully trusted in Christ for salvation, my prayer is that today the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see what Christ has done for everyone who trusts in him, knowing that he has the power to save the spiritually dead and call them into newness of life. And I can't think of a better way to begin your new year. Gary Lewis Rye would love to talk to you after the service. But we also must remember that Paul's original audience was Gentile believers. That probably describes most of us here as well. Remember his prayer from chapter 1, that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. His purpose for the text here is to remind his readers and us of the incredible work that Christ has done in the believer. So how does this reminder of God's gift that brings you from death and darkness into light and life everlasting, that raises you up and seats you in with Christ in heaven, that pours out his grace and kindness for us for all eternity, that creates you as a new spiritual being that does good works for his glory, how does this cause you to live differently? I believe that it sets our minds and hearts on eternity, and thus we walk in those good works that Paul speaks of in verse 10. It is our hope. Remember, in Paul's prayer, he says that you may know the hope to which he has called you. In arguably his most popular work, certainly his most popular nonfiction work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this of hope. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles who brought about on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. We were once spiritually alienated from God, but out of his love and mercy for us, he has reconciled us to himself by his grace through faith in Christ as a gift, so that we will do good works that glorify him and not ourselves. Do you know this gift of grace? If so, you can identify with the words of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, And he said this, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you all glory for what you have done for us, bringing us forth from the grave into your loving arms. Having just celebrated Christmas, we know the greatest gift of all is your Son, Jesus. And as we look to the new year, 2017, we ask that your Spirit would set our hearts on eternity, knowing that this is not our home, but our true eternal home is with you. To that end, you've created us to do great and mighty things in your name. So, Lord, we ask for humility as we serve and love others and proclaim your majesty to this lost, dead world. In Jesus' name we pray.